Thank you, Mrs. Powers and Mrs. Foraker, for that special music. Very, very pretty. There are actually two places in the Bible that talk about the model prayer. Perhaps you know of both of them, or perhaps only one. I'd like to turn over quickly, if you will, with me as we begin this topic this afternoon to one of those places over in Matthew. Matthew chapter 6. Here Christ gives us instructions on what our communications with God should be like. A little sample outline, you might say, of the way our prayers should be fashioned, the way our prayers should be shaped, the things we should say, topics to talk about. Here in Matthew chapter 6, in verse beginning in verse 9, we read how our prayers should be should start. In this manner, therefore, pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." We're to begin our prayers acknowledging God, acknowledging his greatness, acknowledging the wonderful things he does for us, certainly thanking God for the many blessings. The next phrase, though, I think is interesting. Of anything that could come next after we acknowledge, and it's like walking up to somebody and we shake their hands, we say, "Hello, so-and-so, it's nice to see you, you know, welcome." After we acknowledge God, the very next thing we're told to pray about is in regards to God's kingdom. Verse 10 says, "Your kingdom come." Your kingdom come. Of all the things that Christ could encourage us to say after we acknowledge God, after we begin our prayers, the very next thing is to talk about God's kingdom. Matthew 6:33, you might recall as a good memory verse, Matthew 6:33 tells us that we should seek first the kingdom of God. There's this great theme throughout the Bible of God's kingdom, of God building a family. So we're told in the prayer in many places that we should be seeking God's kingdom, that should be something that's on the forefront of our mind. But why? Well, we know that this life is certainly not perfect. We have trials. We have issues in our life. Why the rush? Why be encouraged about the kingdom coming sooner rather than later? Why should we seek first? Why should it be one of the first things we talk about in our prayers to God? Why the rush? We know that God will send Jesus Christ at just the right time. We know that regardless of what we say or do, we can't alter that time and space of when God has already determined, okay, this is the time, go ahead and do it. We know that the words we say, the prayers we pray, we can't alter that. So why are we given the instructions to be encouraged about that and to talk to God about how we're anxious for it to come? This life is comfortable for us now. We have jobs, we have incomes, we have bills to pay. There are stresses with that, but we all make it. We all do quite well there. Maybe we have our own exercise routines. Maybe we have our own daily habits of things we do day in and day out. Fun things to go, people to see, things to do, family trips to take, reunions to have, parties to plan for. We're all here continuing on with our life, but as Christ mentions here at the beginning of the model prayer and other verses, we should be seeking that kingdom. We should be wanting that kingdom to come sooner rather than later. It's almost like in some ways we live this dual life. On one hand, we're praying, we're studying, but on the other hand, we're kind of pursuing some of our own interests, our hobbies, our goals of this life. We grow up, we get married, there's schooling in there, we get jobs, we build families, we have grandkids, we have great-grandkids. There's a cycle of life. So on one hand, we're interested in those pursuits, and we put energy and effort into that. But then on the other hand, we also have this prayer and study and relationship with God as well. Is this, though, what God has intended for us? This dual life, these two lives almost traveling down the road together. Is this what God has intended for us? This dual life of self-pursuit of physical goals, hobbies, life, versus this full-on dedication to Him. A life devoted to constant prayer, study, fasting, meditation. Well, let's go over and read Matthew 6:33. probably just across the page there in your Bible. Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God. Regardless of what other physical pursuits we have, regardless of what else goes on in our life, this is the command here from Christ, that above everything else, above our own physical pursuits, above our own physical goals and wants and hopes and dreams and plans for our personal future, we should be seeking first the kingdom of God. The United Nations recognizes some 192 countries across this globe. 192 countries or territories they recognize in this world. They say that there's possibly another dozen or so additional that they either don't recognize because of some of the bad things they've done. They no longer recognize them as a good country. Or there are territories that are highly disputed, such as the Gaza Strip and some other areas. But 192 countries or territories that the United Nations recognizes. Yet none of them are the kingdom of God, are they? None of those 192 are the kingdom of God. But yet we're told in the model prayer and in other places, including here in Matthew 6:33, that's the kingdom, that's the kingdom, that's the government, that's the country then that we should seek. Christ says to seek first the kingdom of God. It's a government, a territory that's not recognized currently by any human organization. It's not recognized by any body. It's not recognized by any government, any group of individuals that have been put into office. But yet we're told to seek that. Here in verse 33, the word seek comes from a Greek word that means eagerly yearn for. Eagerly yearn for. It can mean can't wait. It gives the impression of something that we should be excited for. So here we're told to eagerly yearn for the kingdom. Be in such a mindset that you can't wait for it to come. You're so excited about the kingdom, you can hardly contain yourself. This is essentially what Christ here is saying in verse 33. Seek first the kingdom. Have this excitement in your belly so incredible that you're hardly able to contain yourself. You're so excited about the coming kingdom. Almost like going on a trip or even going to the feast. Some of you, I know, have already started packing. You're so eager for the feast. You're so anxious for the feast to get here. Your suitcases are already out. Maybe you have some things already laid out. Maybe you're completely packed. Maybe it's like going to Disneyland. You know how the night before, if your family's like our family, nobody can sleep the night before going to Disneyland. You're so excited. You've got butterflies. You're trying to think of what rides you're to ride. You know what you're going to do, if you're going to stay for the fireworks or not. Of course, you have to stay for the fireworks. But it's that excitement that's inside you, that you're so excited for something to happen. This is what this English word here that's translated seek in the original language in Greek, that's what that word means. This eagerly yearning for. So out of those 192 countries and territories that the United Nations recognizes, which is our country? Which is our country? Where do we place our allegiance? Do we place our allegiance within one of those 192 countries? Or do we place our allegiance somewhere else? Many of us grew up reciting the Pledge of Allegiance. I remember in my homeroom class, very first thing we did after the teacher took attendance, there'd be a flag hanging in a corner. Everybody would stand, put their hand across their heart, and the whole class would recite the Pledge of Allegiance. The school that my boys went to back when we lived in Arizona, they had kind of this group Pledge of Allegiance outside. They always started the day outside, provided it wasn't raining, which in Arizona it rarely does, but they started the day outside, and the entire school would stand there, lined up in their classes. The entire school would stand there and recite the Pledge of Allegiance. Is that where we place our trust? To replace our trust in a country, in a nation that the UN recognizes? It's not certainly not wrong to have national pride for our country. But where does that national pride stop? How far do we allow that to go? There's another definition to this Greek word here in Matthew 6:33, this word seek. There's another definition that I really like. This other definition comes from Thayer's, and it means to crave. To crave. See here, taking in that, from that perspective, Christ is telling us that we should crave the kingdom of God. I think that puts a really interesting visualization on this particular verse. To crave the kingdom of God. To crave means to have an appetite for, to greatly desire something. You might pause briefly and think about things that you crave. Maybe you crave chocolates. Maybe you crave dark chocolates. For those ladies that have been pregnant, perhaps there were things that you craved during your pregnancies. Thankfully, when my wife was pregnant, I craved a lot of the things, same things that she craved. Sometimes she would crave strawberries, and I was fantastic with that. I love strawberries. Sometimes she would crave donuts. I was equally happy with that craving. Sometimes she would crave peanut butter and apples, sliced apples. And that was great. I loved her cravings. I craved right alongside her. It was a great pregnancy. What are some of the things, though, that you crave? Some research says that when it comes to food and diet, if you crave something in your diet, usually you're lacking that item. So if you're craving fruits and vegetables, research says that you're probably lacking a bit in actually eating enough fruits and vegetables. We all have cravings. We all have things that we desire. We all have things that we want. In a proper perspective, we might crave a new car. Or a newer car, a new-to-us car. Maybe a new computer. Maybe we're frustrated with how slow it operates. The latest phone, the latest game, the latest whatever. And in the proper context, those are not bad things to crave. Maybe we crave to be around family. Maybe we crave to be around friends. Maybe we crave companionship and friendship. But in this context that we're talking about here with Matthew 6:33, do we ever crave the kingdom of God? Do we ever crave the kingdom of God? Brethren, to be involved with the literal fulfillment of today, this Feast of Trumpets, we have to crave the kingdom of God. We have to crave it. It's one of those things we cannot compromise. If we don't crave the kingdom of God, we'll be sitting on the sidelines, waving. Let's go over to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And I want to begin here in verse 13. We'll continue on at some point, but I want to just start here in verse 13. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, we're going to read this, and while we're reading this, think about what this verse means. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. It's one of those verses that's like, okay, can you pare that down a little bit for me? What in the world is that verse saying? He has conveyed us into the kingdom. Conveyed us. It's not a word that we use nowadays, is it? Some translations will say translated. He has translated us into the kingdom. He's taking us from one place, like a conveyor belt would, if you will. He's taking us from one place, and he's taking us into something else. He's conveyed us, or moved us along this path, or he's translated us into something else. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So at baptism, we're conveyed. We're conveyed from the old man, this old nature, and we begin the process of growing in God's love. We begin this process of growing into what he wants us to become. At baptism, we're conveyed, or we're translated into something else. So what is this kingdom here that Paul states that we've been conveyed into? Or translated into, here in verse 13. We've been conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love. What is that kingdom? The Greek word translated kingdom here is the word basalia. Basalia. It's spelled B-A-S-I-L-E-I-A. B-A-S-I-L-E-I-A. This is the Greek word basalia that is referenced here in verse 13. This is what Paul says we have been conveyed or translated into. We've been translated or conveyed into the basalia of God. The word basalia means the authority or the sovereignty or the royal power of God. So we've been translated or conveyed into the authority, the sovereignty, and the royal power of God. That's what we've been translated into or conveyed into. This particular word, basalia, appears in the King James Version some 154 times. It's a word that's used quite a bit. It's used in places such as repent, for the basalia of God is at hand. The kingdom of God. It's also used in other contexts in references to the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. The kingdom that's referenced there is this word basalia, meaning the authority, the sovereignty, or the royal power of God. Let's go back a few pages to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want to begin reading here in verse 50. We might be thinking with that clause in Scripture in mind that we're all here, we're not exactly living God's kingdom yet, right? We're all here, we're still flesh and blood. So how can we be conveyed into something that we're still here, though. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will rise, will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Here Paul tells us that flesh and blood, our physical bodies, these bodies that we all live in, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So how does this process of conveying work then? If we're conveyed into the kingdom of God, how does that fit this scripture? If flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God, then how at baptism are we conveyed into this kingdom? Again, we know that we're not in God's literal kingdom now. Satan is still the author of this world. He's still the father of lies. He's still very much a part of society. But there in verse 50, he reminds us that we can't inherit the kingdom in our present physical condition. So how, so why, so when then are we conveyed into God's basalia, this authority, this sovereignty of God, this royal power of God? How and why and when are we translated into that? I'd like to read a quote from the United Church of God's booklet, The Gospel of the Kingdom. It makes this statement, quote, "This passage in Colossians shows that God's sovereignty and power begin in the life of the Christian at conversion." And the church continues by quoting the NIV Study Bible and says, quote, "In this verse, the word kingdom does not here refer to a territory, but to the authority, rule, or sovereign power of a king. Here it means that the Christian is no longer under the dominion of evil or darkness, but under the benevolent rule of God's Son," end quote. So here we begin to understand then that we're translated, we're conveyed to this kingdom, this basalia, at baptism. where a permanent, unalterable commitment to God's way of life, His power, His sovereignty, His basalia, it then is made possible. While we are living this life full of our own personal goals, initiatives, plans, hopes, dreams, we're actually already under the authority of God. We're already under the sovereignty and the royal power of that kingdom that will soon be here. That Basalia is not recognized by the UN. It's not recognized by any country or any government. But that's the Basalia that we're living under now as baptized members. That kingdom, that Basalia, is coming, however. And it's an event pictured in this holy day. Go with me over to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." God's holy days, His plan for mankind, His plan of salvation, are all about God's Basalia coming to this earth and that literal kingdom being fully established. Go back and think about any of the seven festivals that we celebrate. They all point to this Basalia, don't they? Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, the fall festivals of Feast of Tabernacles, and Last Great Day. They all point to that Basalia. They all point to the fact that we are already living under that authority. We're already living under that sovereignty, that royal power of God. At this feast that we're celebrating today, and then the remaining three holy days of this year, plus the 52 weeks of the weekly Sabbaths that we celebrate, we're commemorating this sovereignty. We're acknowledging to God through all of those days that, yes, we acknowledge your sovereignty. We acknowledge the power. We acknowledge your authority. We acknowledge the dedication that we have to that government, to that kingdom that will be here when Christ returns. Go with me back to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We know that we're not to live of the world. We're not to do the things of this world, the pulls of Satan. We're encouraged to resist. We have to resist them. We know, though, that God's literal kingdom isn't here. Some of the verses that we read this morning at the beginning of that message, those prophecies that talk about some of the nature of those animals being changed. We know that that kingdom is not here literally. But as baptized members, we're still living under the rule of that kingdom now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. Paul writes, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." It's interesting that we are all ambassadors. We all represent a government that's not here. It's like we're living in this foreign country. We all are ambassadors, and we represent a government and a kingdom that is not yet here. But we also acknowledge that we are currently living under that Basalia, that authority, that sovereignty of that government, of that kingdom. And even though it's not literally here, even though we're not literally living in that kingdom with a pet grizzly bear roaming our hallways at home, even though that government, that kingdom is not literally here, we're still under God's Basalia. And as ambassadors for Christ, we should be supporting that Basalia, that sovereignty, that royal power. So are we living up to the role of an ambassador? If we're ambassadors for Christ, are we living up to the point that we are a true ambassador? An ambassador, by definition, is the highest ranking diplomat who represents a nation. From WordNet Princeton. An ambassador is the highest ranking diplomat who represents a nation. We represent a nation, don't we? We might live in the United States, but it's the United States who we represent. Are we everything USA? Well, certainly not. There's a lot of good in this country. It's because of the blessings of God and the promises that he made to some of the forefathers. But we're not everything USA. We are, though, the highest ranking diplomat who represents God's Basileia, his soon coming kingdom. In some ways, Olympian athletes are ambassadors for their country. They wear their nation's colors. They carry their flags. They have national pride for the country that sent them to the Olympics, that they're racing for. They get to hear their national anthem when they win a gold medal. They're not a diplomat directly, but they still represent that country. And when you see that individual race, right next to their name on the TV is their flag. They represent that country. And likewise, for us, we should be representing our country, our true country, God's kingdom, acknowledging the Basileia that we live under. In 1968, the Summer Olympics were held in Mexico City. This was the first Olympiad held in a Spanish-speaking country, and it was the only one up to that point in all of Latin America. The 1968 Summer Olympics were the first to broadcast the closing ceremonies in color. The high altitude of Mexico City caused many athletes to struggle in their efforts of competition. And while there were a lot of memorable events during that Olympic event, here are just a couple of the most notable ones. You might recall, if you watched the 1968 Summer Olympics, that while receiving their medals, Tommy Smith and John Carlos infamously raised their fists and lowered their head during the playing of the national anthem, of the American anthem. Another individual, Bob Beamon, he set a world record in the long jump of 29.199 feet, almost 30 feet. It was a record that stood for that particular event for 23 years before it was finally broken. Dick Fosbury won the high jump with his now famous Fosbury flop, which has since become the event standard for the high jump. There was another notable athlete, though, at that 1968 Summer Olympics. He was a marathon runner. His name was John Stephen something of Tanzania. Probably a runner that you've never heard of. You've probably never heard of this individual, John Stephen. John Stephen finished last in the marathon event that particular year. He finished at a time of 3 hours, 25 minutes, and 27 seconds. For a marathon runner, an absolutely pitiful run. A horrible time. He finished about an hour after the first runner crossed the finish line with a time of little over 2 hours and 20 minutes. During the race, though, at about the 18-mile marker, he was tired from a run and from the high altitude. John Stephen fell seriously, cut his knee, and dislocated the joint of his knee. Rather than quit, he allowed his knee and leg to be bandaged, and then he painfully resumed the race. He would end up running for a short distance, and then he would walk some once the pain grew too much. And then he would run again, and then walk, and run, and walk. He completed this cycle all the way to the end of the race. The marathon event was late in the day, and all the other runners finished well before sunset. Except for John Stephen. When he finally arrived through the dark at the stadium, the few spectators that were there were actually getting ready for the following event. They couldn't help but notice John Stephen as he limped ran those final laps there in the stadium. They began to applaud him as they realized that even though he was the last runner, he was determined to finish the race. He was the last of 57 runners to finish that marathon event in the 1968 Summer Olympics. But he finished the race set before him. There were actually 74 other runners who didn't even finish. After John Stephen finished running and received some medical attention, he was asked, "Why did you keep going?" His simple response was, quote, "You don't understand. My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start a race. They sent me to finish it," end quote. To spiritualize this thought, God has not called us to start the race of salvation, but to finish it, to crave the kingdom of God. Our race, brethren, is about staying the course. It's about yielding to God. It's about growing in His character. It's about crossing that finish line, regardless of what happens and how many joints we blow out. God wants us to finish the race, no matter the obstacle before us. Go with me over to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Paul was very familiar with this symbolism of running and marathons and racing. Here in Philippians chapter 3, and in verse 14, he writes and says, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." This is a statement that we should plaster on our computer screens, on our steering wheels, wherever we go. Constantly reminding us that we need to press toward the goal for the prize. We need to finish the race. We need to crave the kingdom. Paul encourages us here to keep pressing toward the mark of God's calling. He reminds us that while we can experience hindrances in our life, setbacks, trials, persecutions, that only we can decide to what degree we crave God's kingdom. To what degree do we put Matthew 6:33 in active practice in our life? How much do we crave? Because the amount to that degree that we crave is to the degree that we'll be like John Stephen and finish that race, spiritually speaking. No one was holding John Stephen's feet to the fire. He could have quit just like the other 70-some racers did and not finish. But John Stephen had a deep desire to finish it. You can with confidence say he craved to be able to finish. He craved it, and not even a dislocated knee joint would keep him from not finishing. Even the dark hours of the night, he craved success from that point because he represented an East African country of Tanzania, and he wanted to finish that race for them as an ambassador. His being an ambassador is what drove him. It's what he represented. The colors of his flag, the national pride. How much of those things do we have? We're living under God's Basalia now as baptized members. Do we have the perseverance? Do we have the push? Do we have those deep yearnings and cravings for God's kingdom? We too need to push on, to crave, to pray for God's Basalia to become a reality. Christ encouraged us at the beginning of the model prayer to pray for the kingdom. It's not that we're trying to beseech God to up his timeline or to slow it down. But it's that verbalization that, yes, we do crave it, God. That we do yearn for it. How great it will be. It's our vocalizing, our commitment to that Basalia is what he wants to hear from us. That he wants to see in our life. Let's drop down to verse 20 here in Philippians chapter 3. Verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." That's the country that we belong to. That's where our commitments should lie. That's where our basalia is in God's kingdom. Verse 21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. The word transform here, where he says he will transform our lowly body. That word transform in the Greek is our modern word metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. So here Paul tells us that Christ is going to metamorphose our body into something else. Metamorphosis simply means to change from one thing into another. It means to change into something else. This word that's used here in verse 21, this word transform, it's actually the same word that's used in reference to the transfiguration of Christ back in Matthew chapter 17, where he transfigured himself. It's the same word, this modern English day word of metamorphosis. We're going to be changed into something else. I'd like to read another quote from the booklet, The Gospel of the Kingdom. The church writes this, quote, we, as modern-day saints, also exchange systems of government when we're converted. We now give our allegiance and obedience to the kingdom of God, even though that kingdom has not yet fully come, end quote. At baptism, we're exchanging our physical allegiances to God's allegiance, to his basalia, and we acknowledge his sovereignty, his royal power, his authority in our life. Brethren, we are a part of God's basalia, a kingdom, figuratively, that's here for us now. Figuratively speaking, it's here for us now. We're living under that authority now, that sovereign power. When Jesus Christ returns on this day off in the future, when God deems it appropriate, he's going to usher in a kingdom, and it will replace and surpass all human forms of government. It will surpass all the kingdoms of this earth. But as baptized members, we represent that sovereignty now, that allegiance now. I was with some friends some time ago, and we had a friendly pickup game of poker. It was a very inexpensive game of poker. There was no buy-in, not even pennies. A lone little Debbie Star Crunch, though, was on the line. Finally, after several rounds of poker playing, somebody said, I'm all in, and they pushed all their chips to the center of the table. They had perfect confidence in their winning hand. Despite, though, their winning the game, they failed to show godly love by sharing that lone Star Crunch. Brethren, are we all in when it comes to God's kingdom? Do we take all of our chips symbolically and push them all in? And like we heard this morning, are we all in? Everything we have, let's buy this field. Are we all in to God's way of life? Do we realize and meditate on the full potential of our future, of that basalia that we live under right now? Do we pray earnestly for the reality of today? Or do we skip that section in our prayer life? We know that it's coming, but whenever it gets here is just peachy. Do we acknowledge to God, though, the sovereignty that he has over us? The royal power that we live under. That's what God wants us to be talking to him about. He wants to see that in our life. He wants to see that we recognize that. Just like John Stephen was committed and dedicated to finishing that race. Just like as an ambassador, we represent a nation that we don't live in. Just like a friendly pickup game of poker, we should be all in. Brethren, are we all in when it comes to God's way of life? We sit here today faithfully observing God's holy days. We faithfully observe his weekly Sabbaths. And in turn, we celebrate this coming kingdom, this coming future kingdom. Christ will return, and God's kingdom will be spread to the entire earth. And all of earth's inhabitants will be able to know and receive the blessings that we get to receive today for following his way of life. Brethren, everyone will know God, and they'll have a chance to foster a relationship with him at that time, just like we have now. Again, that kingdom is not physically here yet, but we are under its basalia. We're under its sovereignty, its royal power. Brethren, be committed in your commitment. Be faithful in your commitment to the promises that you made at baptism. Stay encouraged. Stay motivated to live under God's basalia. Christ encouraged us to pray, to seek, to yearn for, to crave the kingdom of God. Figuratively speaking, pushing your chips to the table, to the center of the table and saying, I'm all in. Brethren, crave the kingdom of God. Do everything possible in your life to live a way that's pleasing to God. Set your sights on the literal basalia that will be established at the fulfillment of this Feast of Trumpets.